Father, we pray that as we listen and reflect on your word, that you help us to know and express that grace, to know you more, to love you more, and to be more willing to obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Really nice to be with you, which means it's really nice to have sent Paul up to Kempton and Bothwell, which will be fun for him. It's the first time to those two places for Paul. As I mentioned in the bulletin bit, this passage, which is John's epilogue, is like a Paul in which we see many reflections of Jesus' ministry through the previous 3 years. And to put that in context, we're talking about less time than I've been here as rector of St. George's. So I'm glad you haven't crucified me at this point. It's appropriate then that the last witness in the Judean lineup is Peter, the impulsive fisherman, who's been with Jesus through the whole 3 years. Today we look at Peter and his interaction with Jesus, and in doing so learn a little more about Peter and a lot more about Jesus and his expectations of us. Let's set the scene. The time was somewhere in the 32 days between Thomas's acceptance that Jesus was the risen Lord and his ascension. They'd gone to Galilee in obedience to Jesus' command. He told them to go and wait there for him. And it may be significant that there are 7 disciples mentioned here as the numeric symbol of completeness. And Nathanael is identified as coming from Cana, the only time. And maybe that's so that we'd reflect back to the very first miracle that Jesus did at the wedding in Cana. And when they got to wherever they were, Galilee, John says Tiberias, because he was writing to a Roman group largely, but the Jews knew it as Galilee. As soon as they got there, Peter was off fishing, probably in his boat, and the others went with him. And that's significant because it shows that he's still very much the leader of the group, despite his betrayal of Jesus. It seems that his brother and the other disciples didn't see him as any worse than the rest of them. There's no indication from the text that this was Peter's permanent return to his old career, as some have speculated. It's probably not a rejection of ministry, but something to do while he was waiting. Clearly, Peter's not the sort of person who's happy to sit around and twiddle his thumbs while he waits for he knows not what. It may even have been a way of making some money to support his wife and family in this interim period. It was now early morning. They'd gone fishing the night before, and it was still sufficiently dark or too far away to see clearly or too misty for the guys in the boat to recognise the stranger on the shore. And the stranger on the shore calls out to the fishermen, "Have you caught anything, boys?" Constable says that that's the best translation of the Greek. The words "pardia," the translation "boys," captures the spirit of this word. It's an affectionate masculine greeting. And the form of the question expects a negative answer. And the answer came back, "No." Constable goes on to say Jesus was in the process of teaching these men their personal inadequacy, even in the type of work they knew best and had most experience with. And it was important that they articulate their failure. Here we also see a reflection of the scene when they were first called in Matthew 4. At that time, the invitation was to leave the nets and allow Jesus to make them evangelists, fishers of people. What would it be this time? The stranger on the shore offers some advice put your nets down on the right side. Clearly they've been fishing on the wrong side. Sorry about that. It seems they followed the stranger's advice. No argument this time, as before. What did they have to lose anyway? And then we see these two men, Peter and John, responding in what was very typical of them in their character. John was the first to tweak that it was Jesus. And Peter was the first to act. John, quick insight. Peter, quick action. Now, they were actually not in their underwear. According to one account I've read, they were dressed in light undergarments, it says. The closest analogy we have in our contemporary life is they'd taken off their jackets and were working in their shirt sleeves. But contrary to normal practice, Peter gets fully dressed and then jumps in the water. He wanted to be properly dressed, if wet, to meet the risen Christ. Wouldn't you? Of course, that leaves John and the rest to drag in the net and the boat. It's important to realise that Peter had met the risen Christ at least three times prior. So he must already have had some degree of reconciliation. There was certainly no hesitation or fear of meeting Jesus. Quite the opposite. And when we see this eagerness to meet with Jesus after such desertion and emphatic denial, why are so many people today afraid and fearful of meeting him? Now, Jesus was making a point and he was giving an invitation. The point was that obedience to Jesus' word was the key to success. Bread and fish were staples of their diet, and just as Jesus had served the disciples on Maundy Thursday by the most menial task of washing their feet, this breakfast is yet another reflection of Jesus again serving them, providing a meal for them, as he'd done in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Jesus has something important to say, but first he takes care of their immediate need for food and fellowship around a fire. I remember a quote which I think came from a refugee camp in Asia. When my stomach is empty, my ears are closed. The difference here for the disciples is that although Jesus already had fish on the fire, he didn't miraculously multiply it, but asked them to provide from the fruit of their labour, from the net, which he had miraculously filled as they obeyed his word. In a way, it reminds me of the transition from supernatural manna to planted produce when the Israelites moved from the wilderness to the promised land. And could it be a picture of how Jesus is now working through his disciples' labour in obedience to his word, bringing miraculous results? The invitation to dine with Jesus is yet another reflection of the meal in the upper room. Hospitality has always been an imperative for the Jews, and one commentator points out that in the Near East, a host who extended hospitality to others and provided food for them was implying that he would defend them from then on. Consequently, Jesus' invitation may have been a promise of commitment to them, like the Oriental covenant meal. Such a meal involved acceptance, forgiveness, and mutual commitment. And by accepting his invitation, the disciples were implying that they were committing themselves to Jesus afresh. Today, this morning, Jesus invites you to a meal around this table, the meal of Holy Communion. Warren Wisby makes this point, that there are three invitations that stand out in John's Gospel. Come and see in John 1, come and drink in John 7, and come and dine in John 21. How loving of Jesus to feed Peter before he dealt with his spiritual needs. He gave Peter an opportunity to dry off, to get warm, to satisfy his hunger, and to enjoy personal fellowship. It's a good example for us to follow as we care for God's people. Certainly the spiritual is more important than the physical, but caring for the physical can prepare the way for spiritual ministry. Our Lord does not so emphasise the soul that he neglects the body. So in this relatively brief time from sunrise, when Peter first heard the voice from the shore, to enjoying baked fish for breakfast, Peter had a kaleidoscope of scenes from the previous 3 years going through his mind, precious and sometimes painful memories of significant lessons Jesus had taught them. You'll note that it was a charcoal fire that Jesus had prepared, a reflection of the charcoal fire besides which Peter had denied Jesus. Jesus now calls Peter Simon, son of Jonas. There are only a few significant times when Jesus used those words to address Peter. These were his call to follow Jesus, his confession of Jesus as the Son of God, and as he slept in Gethsemane. So Peter probably realised that what Jesus was about to say to him was extremely important. When we look back over Peter's past responses to Jesus, and particularly to his actions on that terrible Thursday and Friday, it seemed that Peter did not want a crucified Lord. Who did at that time? So what about now? Was Peter ready to love Jesus as he is, not as Peter wanted him to be? Jesus asked Peter if he had more love for Jesus than he had for these. What or who did Jesus have in mind? Was it the fishing boats and nets that Peter had returned to? Or was it the other disciples? Most probably the other disciples, as Peter had professed that his love and commitment to Jesus was so strong that even if all the other disciples forsook him, he would not. Yet Peter had denied Jesus. He denied that he was one of Jesus' disciples and that he even knew Jesus 3 times. So it was a reasonable question. He wanted Peter to think about just how strong his love for Jesus really was. I imagine Peter's answer was immediate and passionate. There's some passionate stuff going on outside. So rather than give Peter a rebuke or correction, Jesus amazingly gives Peter a profound vote of confidence. The care of his flock. It was a command, not a condemnation. He told Peter to tend or feed his lambs. To quote another commentator, previously Jesus had referred to himself as the Good Shepherd. Now he was committing the care of his flock to this disciple who had failed him miserably in the past. Jesus had formerly called Peter to be a fisher of men and essentially evangelistic ministry. Now he was broadening this call to include being a shepherd of sheep, a pastoral ministry. You'll note that the lambs and sheep are not Peter's. They are always Jesus' flock. Jesus proceeded to ask Peter essentially the same question 2 more times. Peter gave essentially the same answer each time. Peter probably felt grief after Jesus' 3rd question that Jesus asked the question a 3rd time. That's the reason the text gives. Some commentators suggest that Peter was grieved too because this last time Jesus used the word for love that Peter had used. It's the Greek philo, describing brotherly or familial love, compared to the word Jesus used, agape, which is totally selfless love. But Morris in his commentary noted that the original conversation between Jesus and Peter probably took place in Aramaic. So when John translated what they'd said into Greek, he may have been using synonyms for variety. Peter had denied his Lord in the presence of witnesses near a charcoal fire three times. Now he affirmed his love for his Lord in the presence of witnesses near a charcoal fire three times. The great physician was healing Peter's wounds. Peter was being restored, but we should note the one thing that Jesus questioned Peter about before giving him responsibility to care for his flock was this, his love of Christ. This is the motivation Peter requires of the shepherds he was mentoring in his letter we read this morning. It's the primary qualification for Christian service. In his answers to Jesus, Peter demonstrated that he'd learned some tough lessons. Peter had learned not to make rash professions of great love and not to compare his love for Jesus to the love of other disciples, as he'd done before. Even if these betray you, I will never. He simply appealed in humility to Jesus' knowledge of his heart. Lord, you know how much I love you. A subtle but important point here is that Jesus now described Peter's ministry in terms of acts, not in terms of an office. Later, Peter wrote to elders urging them to apply these same viewpoints to their pastoral ministry. It's what we do, not the title we hold, that is significant. Jesus contrasted the freedom that Peter enjoyed in his youth with the constraint that he would experience later in life. He was describing crucifixion. According to Ernest Haitchin, the phrase, stretch out your hands, was an euphemistic reference to crucifixion in the Roman world. This time, before and during the crucifixion, had been a traumatic time for the disciples beyond what most of us could imagine. And Peter's tendency to be centre front on stage made it particularly hard for him. He was learning what Jesus meant when he said the Son cannot do anything on his own account. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, and he does exactly what the Father does. He and we are to be totally dependent on Jesus and our Father, to be motivated by love as Jesus was, not to be vindictive, and we need to be willing always to extend grace. In other words, Peter was to give to others what he had received from Jesus, a lesson the church has repeatedly had to learn. Henri Nguyen, in his Reflections on Christian Leadership, makes this point. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, and being a leader over being led. Peter later wrote, the Christians who follow Jesus Christ faithfully to the point of dying for him bring glory to God by their deaths. And he lived with this prediction hanging over him for three decades. Clement of Rome wrote that Peter died by martyrdom. According to church tradition, Peter asked for crucifixion upside down because he felt unworthy to suffer as Jesus had. He believed he died in Rome about 67 AD. And there was one other lesson for Peter. Rather than concern himself with God's will for other people, even those closest to him, he should concentrate on following Jesus faithfully himself. The you in Greek text is emphatic. Even if it was Jesus' will for John to remain alive until he returned, that was not to be Peter's concern. And Jesus' final command to Peter was his first command to Peter. Follow me. This is a present imperative in the Greek text, meaning keep on following me. Obedience to Jesus' command, follow me, is the key issue in every Christian's life. As Jesus followed the Father's will, so his disciples should follow their Lord, whether the path leads to a cross or some other difficult experience. Peter gives witness to the fact that obeying Jesus' commands may bring a full net and a full stomach, or it may bring persecution and martyrdom, but it will always bring fulfilment. Peter experienced Jesus as one who builds up rather than one who tears down, and Peter knows Jesus as the living expression of God's gracious love for him, for me, and for you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, show us what it means to have a humble heart, what it means to love the world like you, what it means to give our lives away, and what it means to love you more each day. And we pray, Lord, that you give us grace to do all these things, to live as Christ lived, to follow you as Peter followed you, to draw on your resources and your grace, and to live without fear in your wonderful company through every day of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.